Okay, let's open our Bibles, please, this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, as we continue in our Sunday evening series through this tremendous epistle. And we're drawing close to the end of both series in both Colossians and 1 Timothy. We're up to the last chapter, or as of tonight, we'll be up to the last chapter in both. So let's keep our hearts in tune with what the Lord has for us in these epistles as we round out our studies in them. All right, I want to read for you tonight from verse 17 of chapter 5, just to refresh our memory on what we went through last Sunday night, and down through to the end of the chapter at verse 25. Why don't we, being a Sunday evening, make sure everybody's awake, we'll read it responsively. So I'll read the first verse, then you will read the second, I'll read the third, and we'll just alternate back and forth like that as we go through. All right, I'll kick off. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine." "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that otherwise cannot be hid." Let's bow for prayer. Father, tonight we again give you thanks and praise for the precious portion of Scripture before us. Lord, we just are so thankful for the privilege of being able to just sit here and enjoy the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to think upon it. Lord, be our teacher tonight. Help us, Lord, with these verses. We confess that sometimes as we read certain verses in the Word of God, we can be somewhat perplexed, but we thank you that the Holy Spirit is there to help us, to aid us in our understanding, to lead us and guide us into truth. Lord, we understand that at the same time we have to be diligent on our end to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. So Lord, we pray tonight that you would bless this word to each waiting heart. Lord, we have not come here tonight to hear the ideas of men, but we've come, we trust, to bring our hearts and our minds in alignment with the Word of God and with your will revealed therein. So we pray tonight that you would bless, encourage and strengthen through these words, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, you remember in our last lesson I mentioned that this passage of, or this section of chapter 5 has to do with elders or pastors in the house of God. And in this part of the book, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy concerning the various groups within the church. We dealt with older men, younger men, how to treat older women and younger women, and then widows. There's some extensive teaching on the subject of widows. And then there is extensive treatment here concerning the treatment of elders or pastors in the house of God. These terms, pastor, elder, bishop, are interchangeable in the New Testament, referring to the same office. Okay, we don't have one office of pastor and another of elder. They are the same. Three titles, one office. Read Titus chapter 1 sometime, and you'll see that quite clearly, where the apostle uses both the word elder and bishop in the same context, talking about the qualifications for that office. Okay, so we broke this passage of Scripture into three sections, didn't we? An outline. Number one, the support of pastors in verses 17 and 18. Number two, the discipline of pastors or elders in verses 19 through 21. And number three, the selection, or we could say the appointment, or we could say the election of pastors in verses 22 through 25. So in our last lesson, we just covered those first two points of the support of pastors and the discipline of pastors. And we saw that, didn't we? How that a man of God who labors diligently to function according to the calling God has given him in ruling and overseeing the house of God, in laboring in the word and doctrine, is worthy of the church's honor. And that word honor has a twofold aspect, doesn't it, in the context? It has the idea of respect, and esteem, but it also has the idea of remuneration, okay, and financial support. And so the Bible makes it quite clear. Read 1 Corinthians 9 sometime, and there are other verses as well. The Bible is abundantly clear that a man of God who labours in the word of doctrine is worthy of financial support. They that preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. In fact, right here in the passage, verse 18 makes it abundantly clear what the Apostle Paul has in mind concerning honour. For the scripture saith, he says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. He takes a quotation from the Old Testament law, and then one from the book of Luke, New Testament, words of Christ, to bolster his argument here that the elders, pastors who labour in the word and doctrine are worthy of that type of support. If somebody, if an ox, an animal in the natural realm can be supported and looked after for carrying out a basic task of threshing as they did in those days, they'd put the grain out and the ox would go around and thresh it out, then of course the inference is very strongly that the man of God is also worthy of support, the same principle applying to the labourer. We don't have time to go back through all of that, but we also talked about the discipline of elders and how it's to be done in a certain way. Just because a man of God has a position does not exempt him from discipline if he fails in his qualifications. If he violates his qualifications, then that can be dealt with, but it must be dealt with properly according to Scripture. The Bible places a safeguard in place for an elder so that he does not receive undue accusation and slander against his ministry. An elder, a pastor, by the very nature of his position, will have unwarranted criticism. And so the Word of God places a safeguard there and a filter, but at the same time does not shield a man from being dealt with if there is a genuine need to do so. Well, tonight we're talking about the third point in verses 22 through 25 concerning the election of pastors. How is somebody elected to this office? What sort of principles should we have in mind? And how should this be approached? This is very important, very, very important for our day, that we get back to a biblical mindset concerning the office of pastor. This is a high office, a high calling, and the Word of God places specific principles in place that'll help us in this area. And so we're going to look at this, we're going to just break this topic up into three points. We notice firstly in verse 22 what I've called the election of candidates, okay? The election of candidates, the appointment of candidates, we could say in verse 22. It says, lay hands suddenly, it's an instruction, a command, on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Now, what does the phrase laying on of hands refer to? Does that mean that a pastor's not to go around grabbing people? No, that's not what it's referring to. Study the laying on of hands in Scripture, you will find that this is New Testament ordination for ministry. In fact, the laying on of hands goes right back even to the Old Testament, where Moses was to lay his hands upon Joshua and as he was preparing to take the leadership of the nation. So the laying on of hands in the New Testament is symbolic of a man being set apart for the gospel ministry. You can read about Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 as a great example of how the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. So we have the Holy Spirit is the one who calls a man to that specific ministry, and then the church is to recognize that call, and the laying on of hands is a symbolic of that recognition, okay? The laying on of hands does not do anything magical to the candidate, doesn't all of a sudden zap him and turn him into a man of God or anything like that. It is simply a public symbol, a public declaration that as a church we recognize the calling of God on this man's life. This is very important that those two things dovetail together. Okay, it's not enough just to say, I believe I'm called, that's it, you know, whatever the church thinks doesn't matter, I know I'm called. No, the two things work hand in hand. The Holy Spirit setting apart a man of God, the church prayerfully fasting and praying, considering that testimony, that calling, and then as the Lord leads, recognizing that calling. So this is what the laying on of hands has to do with. When he says here, lay hands suddenly on no man, remember the context here very clearly, he's dealing with leadership in the church, the office of pastor. And so the instruction to Timothy here, and by extension to churches, is that we are not to lay hands suddenly on anybody. Now, the word suddenly tells us of, speaks of something which is done quickly or with haste. And so the Apostle Paul here is not forbidding Timothy from ordaining qualified men, but he commands him to avoid a particular type of ordination. Okay, and this is an ordination that is rushed, that is not done thoroughly, properly, allowing appropriate time for the man of God to be proven in his calling. And this is so important today that we do not rush when it comes to getting men prepared for the ministry. We have a culture developing today in some circles that says, don't worry about training, grab your King James Bible, jump on a plane and go to the mission field. Yes, and then someone has to clean up the mess later. Okay? That is foolishness, and that does not reflect, I believe, the biblical mindset. The Bible says that we are not to hastily set apart a man for ministry. It is forbidden in the Word of God. So those who go around trying to push people just to rush in this matter and discourage appropriate preparation, discourage the time factor that should be involved, and just want to push and rush people into ministry are actually going contrary to biblical principles, okay? It's very important that we do not rush in the matter of preparing men for ministry. Now, it is absolutely fitting that the Apostle Paul would get into this subject, because what has he just covered in the last couple of verses? The discipline of elders. And it's a natural follow-on. If we don't want to be in a situation where we have to discipline men of God, then we can minimize that possibility by taking care up front in the approval process of a man for ministry. Can you see that? All right, he's just said, okay, here's how we deal with a man of God who's fallen into sin. Now, Timothy, with that in mind, don't be rushed in setting apart, laying hands on somebody for the ministry. So be cautious, be careful, and allow appropriate time for the man of God's calling to be proven. And this is very important, because the verse goes on and says, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. You see, when a church is rushed in setting apart a man for ministry or pushes somebody quickly into ministry, then if that person turns out to be have some sort of sin or be disqualified for the ministry, the church shares in the responsibility for that decision. That is what the Bible is saying here. Don't lay hands suddenly on a man, because if you do so, in a measure, you become a partaker of that individual's sins. That is what the verse is teaching us here quite clearly. Okay? It says, when you are hasty in this matter, you become a partaker, a sharer, a partner in this person's downfall. It's a serious thing. When a church publicly sets apart a man for ministry, they're putting their stamp of approval upon that man. And they are taking responsibility for that man. They're saying publicly, we endorse this man, we believe he's qualified, we believe he's got a genuine call on his life, and we endorse him for ministry. We understand the principle, the people you endorse, you do bear a measure of responsibility for. Okay, if we're going to endorse somebody for ministry, then we must be aware of this principle. And this should make us slow down and be careful lest we become a partaker of other men's sins. Very, very important. The word partaker has the idea of fellowship. In fact, it's the same word that is translated elsewhere as fellowship. We don't want to have fellowship or be a partaker of sin by being hasty in the ordination of a man of God. So there's a very important principle as it relates to the election of a man of God to that office. Caution, care, allowing time for proving, proper preparation, these are biblical principles that we must keep in mind. All right, now, verse 23, we have some personal advice of Paul to Timothy. I'm going to skip over that and come back to that last, because verse 24 picks up the thought again of the matter of ordination. Okay, what we have in verses 21, 22, 24, and 25 is the Apostle Paul's instructions concerning setting apart men for ministry. Sandwiched between that, we have verse 23, which is more of a personal instruction to Timothy concerning his health. Now, you say it seems strange to sort of just change subject like that and interject that right in the middle. Well, remember, 1 Timothy is a very personal epistle, And we find that this is one of the features of the epistle. The Apostle Paul will be teaching concerning a certain matter related to the church. And then every now and again you have this interruption with a personal word to Timothy concerning, you know, just something, you know, his personal responsibility to the truth that has just been discussed and so on. So we'll come back and deal with that one last, lest we lose our train of thought and save the best to last. Okay, the election of candidates, verse 22. Then we have in verse 24 and 25, the examination of candidates. The examination of candidates. These verses describe a church's examination process and some principles that we should have in mind when considering a man's application, so to speak, for ministry. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, verse 25, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And so we have here a principle that there are certain men whose sins are open. In other words, when they come into the examination room, so to speak, and a church is reviewing a man's calling to ministry, there will be some who are have sins in their lives or have some sort of record that'll be abundantly clear to that'll make it abundantly clear to the church that he is not fit to hold that office. But then the other principle is that there are some whose sins follow after. So the picture is, it's like as a man walks into the examination room, it's like for some men, it's like their sins are there in front of them, walking into the room saying, okay, this is the character of the man following. For some, their sins come in after. In other words, it takes more time for the real character of a man to be displayed. Okay? So we get the principle, though, that in the examination of candidates, we need to be aware of this. And again, allowing time for proper proving is so important, because when a hasty decision is made, an error in judgment very likely will be made as well concerning a man's character. Then in verse 25, so in verse 24, we have the examination of a candidate's morals. In verse 25, the examination of a candidate's qualities. Okay, likewise, he says, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Again, we have the principle of something that is very plain and clear and something that is hidden. And sometimes that is the way it is in churches. You might have somebody who's very obviously called to ministry and their service for Christ and their reputation precedes them. Then there are others, it takes more time. They might be sitting somewhere out there in the congregation and nobody notices them, but quietly, behind the scenes, the Lord is working in their lives, and in time it becomes evident that they are qualified and set apart for God for ministry. So when it comes to a church reviewing a man's application for ministry, or someone says they're called, we need to be aware of these two principles. Sometimes a man's character is very clear, very open, and very easy to see. Sometimes it is not. And so, therefore, we are again reminded of the importance of time, care, and caution in setting apart a man for the ministry. One commentator summarizes it this way. He says, these parallel observations, viewing human potentialities, both negatively and positively, bring out forcibly the complexities involved in selecting suitable candidates for God's work. Hasty action, listen carefully, hasty action relies on first impressions, but these impressions are often deceptive. Unworthy men might be chosen whose moral culpability or blameworthiness lies deeper than the surface, and worthy men whose good actions are not in the limelight might easily be overlooked. He says this, the whole situation demands extreme caution. That I believe that's the biblical principle here. The whole situation demands extreme caution and care. Now, when God makes it clear and there's God's hands evidently upon a man's life, of course there comes a time to take the step of faith and ordain a man. Understand that. But understand these principles very clearly. We must accept the measure of responsibility that God places upon us as a church for setting apart a man to the highest office there is in the world, to be a proclaimer of the truths of the gospel, a proclaimer of the word of God. And so I would summarize it this way. The key principle in all of this is time, time, and time. Time will usually reveal the real character of a man. That's why the Bible says concerning a deacon, let these first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Same principle applies. We do not rush men into the office of deacon for the sake of having a deacon. We must first allow that man to be proven in time. Then they can use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And so how much more with a man ordained to such a high office, he must first be proven. God, as I've heard wise men of God say more than once, God is not in a rush in preparing his servants. God is not in a rush in preparing his servants. So be careful of some of this philosophy that's going around today that says, don't worry about training, don't worry about, just jump on a plane, grab your King James Bible and go to the mission field. Millions are perishing. Well, we need to be concerned about that. But don't send an unqualified man off flying off to the mission field to make a mess. That is not right. And we have to be very careful of that. And some of these people who are encouraging that sort of philosophy are doing great damage. You get a young man today who believes he's called to the ministry and says, the natural thought should be, I need to diligently prepare. And these people come along and say, oh, don't worry about preparation, don't worry about study, just, you've got what it takes, mate, get out there and do the work of God. Yes, well, the fruits come late. It sounds all very spiritual, sounds all wonderful to begin with, but the wheels come off eventually. I do not believe for a moment that philosophy reflects the word of God. Take Christ with his own disciples. I mean, could you get a better teacher than Christ? 3 whole years with the master teacher of the universe to prepare his men, his disciples, for the work that they had for them. We often get the impression, you know, the Apostle Paul, he just got saved and took off on his first missionary journey. No, he spent about 10 years in Antioch before he really got out there and started on his missionary journey. And really, brethren, I mean, let's get this in perspective. What is 3 years? What is 4 years? What is 5 years? What is 6 years training for a whole lifetime of ministry? Pastor Richard Hester from Sydney, he once shared with me that when he wanted to go into missions, I believe it was his church or maybe the organisation he signed up with, required them to go back and do a couple of years extra training. And he said at the time, you know, he and his wife, they drove to wherever this school was and, you know, sort of cried all the way. But he said, looking back after, you know, 50, 60 years of ministry, he said 6 years of training was just a drop in the bucket. Just a drop in the bucket. Now, that is what we need to adopt philosophy-wise concerning the preparation of men for the ministry. I appreciate Pastor Hester, actually, in my own life, a great man of God. And I came back after doing some study in Fiji, and I was keen to go down to Sydney Bible Baptist College and finish off. And he said, have you finished year 12? I said, no. He said, you go and finish year 12, then you come to Bible college. And I thought, how ridiculous. I got a bad attitude, and I thought, this is silly. And he just said very quietly, he said, Simeon, he said, we are God's servants. We're God's servants, and we need to prepare properly. Now, that was God's will for me. I think in time I got my attitude sorted out. But words of wisdom from man of God, we are God's servants. We're talking about the highest office. Listen, I can't understand this philosophy. I mean, nobody in this room would want to sit under a surgeon's knife if that man has not been diligently trained. I mean, can you imagine? Imagine the foolishness. You hear of a young person says, I want to be a surgeon. I'm going to go down and buy myself a knife and get started. You'd say, you're crazy. I mean, would you really want to go on the operating table knowing that person has never trained? Why is it we can understand that in the secular realm, but then when it comes to preparing for the highest calling in the universe, to be a man of God, to be a preacher of the gospel, we can poo-hoo and rubbish the idea of Bible college and proper preparation, and we can just, what's the go with that? I don't understand. And I'm sorry, I'll just say it very bluntly. I think if you are on the bandwagon with that philosophy, don't kid yourself in thinking you are doing any favours for the work of God. You are not. You are not. You are promoting an anti-biblical philosophy, a foolish philosophy that is not based on the Word of God. Now, understand, that is not a blanket approval for every Bible college out there. I understand there are apostate Bible colleges out there you wouldn't want to go near the door of. But let's come back to what the Word of God teaches. If we have a local church-run ministry, what is the problem with that? A local church-run ministry that trains men and women for the gospel ministry, don't try and tell me that's not biblical. If you're going to take that philosophy, then Sunday school's not biblical, youth group's not biblical, and you know, because it's not mentioned in the Bible. No, these are practical outworkings based on solid core scriptural principles. Okay, and the church is to take that command to teach men and to put it into practice, and we do that in various avenues without compromising. We do it through youth group and Sunday school, and if we start up a college or whatever, that's fine. But the point is, these principles come out of the scripture, okay? So let's not be rushed in this matter of setting apart men for the gospel ministry. And please, Just don't get on that bandwagon today where a young man wants to get ready for ministry and you're going to pull the rug out from underneath him and poo-hoo any idea of training. I don't understand that, and I don't believe. I would challenge you to show me where that philosophy comes from the Bible. If you can show me, I'm willing to change. But show me where the Bible promotes a lax and lazy and quick method to get into ministry. I understand that for every man of God, it might be slightly different, the pathway, the way they prepare. But as I see it in the Word of God, it is a principle that is firm as stone, that if you are called to the ministry, you are called to prepare, and not just superficial preparation. You are called to diligent preparation, hard work to get ready for that calling. So don't be in a rush in the work of God. I'm very thankful for a father who did not follow that idea. I came home all fired up from the mission field. I'm very thankful he didn't pour any buckets of cold water on me. He encouraged that. But he said, Sim, let's have a sit down and talk about how you're going to be in this for the long haul. We need men today, he's told me many times, who are going to be in it for the long haul. We don't want men that are going to go upright, up like rockets and then come down like rockets. And we've got a lot of those happening today. And that's promoted. And we've got all these missionaries out in the field. Yeah, and then somebody has to clean up the carnage and the wreckage later. Okay? So we need to be careful lest we become partaker of other men's failures, their sins, by being rushed and taking responsibility for a man who is not proven, has not been adequately examined and reviewed. Right, now we come to number three, the exhortation to Timothy, the personal exhortation to Timothy in verse 23. All right, and I agree with many others that this is like a little parenthesis. Okay, it's a personal exhortation to Timothy. It doesn't seem to connect very strongly to either to the subject at hand, although I would say it seems as the apostle is writing to Timothy about his solemn responsibilities, the thought of his health comes into mind. Okay, he's like, I can see. I mean, this Timothy, these are big responsibilities. You've got to be careful about all these things. And while I'm on that subject, I've just thought about this. You need to look after your health, okay? And, of course, we know the Holy Spirit was over that. But let's look at this exhortation to Timothy just briefly and try and exegete it faithfully and understand it properly. This verse would have to be one of the misused verses today concerning the subject of casual drinking, okay? And many, many people will quote this verse as a support for their habit of having a sherry a day to keep the doctor away, or a pint before dinner to keep me warm in winter, okay? But is that what the verse is really teaching, okay? Is that really what the verse is teaching? Let's just lay aside our biases and our preconceived ideas for a moment, and let's just define the words and look at the context. Is that what Paul has in mind? Is he instructing Timothy, look, Timothy, I want you to display your understanding of grace before all the church by just indulging in a glass a day. Is that what he's saying? Is that what he's saying? Or does Paul have something very specific in mind? Well, let's just go through the verse step by step and look at it. We notice, firstly, Timothy's condition. Timothy's condition. Timothy had a condition. And it says here, drink no longer water, but use a little wine. Notice, please, for thy what? Stomach's sake, and thine often what? Infirmities. Okay, thy stomach's sake, thine often infirmities. Those two phrases should give us a little bit of a hint. Timothy has some sort of medical condition. Would that be a fair explanation of the verse? All right, that's the problem that Paul has in mind. Timothy has infirmities, plural. These having ongoing issues, and it has something to do with his stomach. Is that clear? Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy what? Stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. All right, so let's get this clear. Paul is not saying, Timothy, have a glass a day for good health. No, he has something very specific in mind. Timothy has some sort of problem, and it has to do with what he is drinking. Look at the first part of the verse. Most people skip over this and zero in on use a little wine. Read the first part of the verse. Drink no longer what? Water. So, okay, let's get the picture the apostle has in mind. Timothy has a problem. He's having infirmities. This is an ongoing problem. It's in the plural. It has something to do with his stomach, and it has something to do with the water. Is that fair? Because he says, drink no longer what? Water. All right, so water is the problem. And in those days, and even today in many third world countries, this is still the sort of issues that we face in the third world. I've lived in the islands and understand this. You drink the water and you can get extremely sick. All right, so before we even get down to defining the word wine, we can understand the context, okay? Very important that we understand the context. Paul is obviously concerned about Timothy's health and offers some practical advice. So that's Timothy's condition. Here's Paul's prescription now. Here's his prescription. He says that he is to do two things. He's to drink no longer water, but use a little wine. Notice the word little. So obviously, Paul is not saying don't drink any water. He's saying don't drink water exclusively, but use a little of this for your stomach problem. That is quite clearly what is in mind here. So we have whatever the word wine means. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's just keep defining this very carefully and very clearly. We have Timothy with a problem, an ongoing problem. It's connected to his stomach. It has something to do with the water he is drinking. And Paul wants him to use some wine for that infirmity, for that problem. So it's obviously a medicinal function. Would that be fair? Is this a casual habit that he's implying here, that we should just enjoy ourselves and put our feet up and have a kip every night? Or is he dealing with a specific health issue? Come on, talk to me, somebody. Health issue? Okay, thank you. So it is a prescription. It is a medicinal use, whatever the word wine means. Okay. All right, now, what wine is Paul talking about? There's the question you've all been waiting for, isn't it? Well, let me just give you the issue in a nutshell. I would like to, Lord willing, in the near future, do an entire message on the subject of wine in the Bible, okay? That's coming right here at Northside Baptist Church. But tonight, I don't want to get too off track, but I just want to give you the issue in a nutshell. You must understand, as you study the word wine in Scripture, that wine is a generic term. Wine is a generic term and can be used to refer to a broad variety of different wines. And I can substantiate this with Scripture. It is wrong for you to read the word wine in Scripture and think that equals Dan Murphy's or Sip and Save, Sip and Sin is what it should be called, okay? Okay, that is the problem we have today. People read the word wine in the Bible and they think about whiskey, or they think about Sip and Sin, or they think about Dan Murphy's, and they think that that is the... Listen, don't be foolish. Slow down and study the Word of God properly, okay? We believe, when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture, in the historical, literal, grammatical approach. In other words, we study the words themselves, we study the context surrounding the words, we even go back and understand the historical context so that we get a correct interpretation. Right. Now, you will find in Scripture... basically, that there are two main types of wine that come through Scripture. You have wine, which is the fresh grape juice, and then you have fermented wine. Let me give you an example if you want to look this verse up in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. It says, and listen carefully, ooh, doesn't like this sermon, it believes in drinking. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Listen. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new what? Wine. Now, understand, the wine press, it's not some wine vat, okay? Again, get your mind out of the 21st century. A wine press in the Bible was like a platform where they would put all the grapes into this enclosure, and then they would trample the grapes to get the grape juice out of the press. And as they trampled down the grapes, the fresh grape juice would flow out through a conduit of some sort into the container. So here we have a description. The Bible uses the word wine to refer to that fresh grape juice that is coming out of the press. Can you see the picture? Right? Is that alcoholic wine? Is that fermented wine? Or is that fresh grape juice? Fresh grape juice. It's quite clear. Thy presses shall burst out with new what? New wine. The picture is that fresh grape juice flowing straight out of the press. The Bible uses the word wine. This is why I'm saying the word wine is a generic term, must be understood in context to understand what it is referring to. All right. And there, it is a symbol of God's blessing. If you honour the Lord with your substance, with your first fruits of your increase, so it may be the principle of the tithe, then this is the consequence. God says it's a sign of my blessing. You will have your presses bursting out with fresh grape juice, fresh wine. So this is obviously a reference to fresh grape juice. Now, if we turn back to Genesis 9, 20 to 21, the first reference, interestingly, to wine in the Bible, it says, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was what? Drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." Do you have to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand that he did not get drunk on grape juice? Okay, have any of you got drunk on grape juice? If you can do it, let me know. You have to drink a whole lot. All right, so obviously, again, we look at the context. In fact, let me just give you this principle of Scripture. I got this off one of the lecturers in class, but it stuck with me. He said, words travel in meaning according to context. Words travel in meaning in Scripture according to context. In other words, and this is the same for many other Bible words, they often have a broad spectrum of meaning, and the context helps us to understand what meaning is intended. We've looked at that even in 1 Timothy 5. The word honour, when it refers to widows, doesn't just mean respect, it means financial support as well. The context shows us that, doesn't it? Now, in other places, the word honour does not have to do with financial support, it just has to do with respect, but the context reveals it. So understand that when you're approaching the subject of wine in the Bible, look at the context and find out the meaning. Let me give you another example. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, read that sometime. And in verse 31 it says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Do you have to know Hebrew to understand that, Trent? No, it makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, this is obviously a wine that is fermented, is it not? And God's commandment there to us is don't even look at that type of wine. All right, so how do you justify having a sip? The Bible says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. So here we have in Scripture the two types of wine that come through very clearly. You have the wine that is the fresh grape juice, clearly a symbol of God's blessing. Very often context will reveal that to you. Then you have the fermented wine, the intoxicating wine, that the Bible so clearly and severely condemns. Don't say, well, no, all the Bible does is condemn drunkenness. No, the Bible condemns the very means that makes you drunk. Okay? We need as believers not to just avoid the sin itself, but the pathway that will lead us to sin. Even in society, the government tells you two drinks and you're off the road, buddy, don't you drive that car. In other words, they recognize your vision, your judgment has been impaired by that drink. Christians today want to say, well, I just drink, but don't get drunk. You're a fool. Sorry, but that is foolish. And who draws the line? I mean, alcohol affects different people in different ways. The Bible says in Habakkuk, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink. You give somebody two glasses and they might be plied drunk compared to you. You might have five and not be. I mean, you enter a grey area of great problems, don't you? So the Bible says here, don't even look upon this type of wine, the one that gives its colour in the cup. It's moving itself aright. Sounds like something's popping and fermenting, doesn't it? Okay? The Bible says, don't even look at it. Okay, let alone sip it. Okay, don't sip and sin as a Christian. All right, so that is just a brief snapshot. There are some verses that don't, where the context doesn't make it very clear whether it's good or bad wine being discussed. But then a second principle kicks into gear. So firstly, we look at the context and that'll give us help with the meaning, and most times that'll work. Then what is another principle we use in scriptural interpretation? If the context, if it's not abundantly clear from the context, what is a second principle we can use to help understand Scripture? It's called comparing Scripture with Scripture, okay? In other words, if God has very clearly forbidden fermented wine over here, does God contradict himself by then allowing it over here? No. If it's not clear over here, it's we're a little bit unsure, and there's some verses just not entirely clear, then what do we do as Christians? Do we build a whole case on the verse that is not 100% clear, or do we build a case, first and foremost, on the clear statements of Scripture? We build on the clear statements first, and we understand that God does not contradict himself, okay? Okay, so understand that, please. Study it out for yourself. Do some research. But please come to this subject with an unbiased opinion and review the Word of God concerning it. So when he says to drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine offer infirmities, I think, again, because water is in the mind and it has to do with his fluid intake, that very, very likely this word wine has to do with the pure wine, the fruit of the vine, okay? The pure wine, says one commentator, also called the fruit of the vine, Matthew 26:29, is healthy and is not contaminated as water often is. He says this principle applies to life in third world countries today. The water is commonly unhealthy, unless it has been boiled or filtered, and it is wise to drink other types of beverages, such as fruit juices, to avoid stomach problems. Smith's Bible Dictionary puts it this way: even the wine that had an alcoholic content in Timothy's day commonly was very weak compared with modern wine. That this is a Bible dictionary. This is just historical fact, okay? The wine we have today has been perfected by man. It is a process, the fermentation process, and man's interference with the invention of the steel and all of that has affected the type of alcoholic content we have much more today than back in the days when the early wines were being used. Now, some of them did have alcoholic content, but nothing compared to today. That is what I'm saying. It is a wrong assumption to when you pick up a bottle from Dan Murphy's to assume that when the Bible says wine, that's referring to that. It's not, okay? Let's look at the historical context. So it says here, even the wine that had an alcoholic content in Timothy's day commonly was very weak compared with modern wine. The simple wines of antiquity were incomparably less deadly than the stupefying and ardent beverages of our Western nations. The wines of antiquity were more like syrups. Many of them were not intoxicant, okay? In fact, we've had a book on the table there before, and we're getting some more in, called Bible Wines and Laws of Fermentation by William Patton. He gives a lot of documented research from history to prove that the type of wine that was generally more prized by the ancients was the non-alcoholic sweet type as opposed to the fermented. Now, of course, we know that there were those who misused the fermented. The Bible even gives examples of that. But again, understand the historical context. It goes on, says, many more intoxicant in a small degree, and all of them, as a rule, taken only when largely diluted with water. Okay, so very often, even if it did have alcoholic content, they contained, even undiluted, about 4 or 4% of alcohol. All right, so let me just say, for those who really want to argue that the word wine in this verse is wine that's got some alcoholic content, may I just suggest very strongly, from a proper exegesis of the verse, that does not bolster your argument for casual or social drinking, because it's quite clear that the intent of the use of a little wine is to deal with a medicinal problem. Okay, so even if I don't really think this is correct, but even if we were able to give that to you and say, okay, all right, let's just concede that it has got alcoholic content, that still does not support the casual social drinking idea. Okay, it does not, because Paul is only prescribing this to deal with a specific problem with Timothy's infirmities, his sicknesses. All right, so. There we have it. So wine in the Bible, just a brief snapshot of the issue. And he says to use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and not often infirmities. Or it could have been that just the idea of water and a little wine, maybe Paul was recommending that a little bit of this wine be mixed with the water to kill the bugs. That's possible too. But whatever, this verse does not support social drinking, casual drinking. It is purely medicinal. Now, in the book of Proverbs, there is one verse that very clearly allows the use of strong drink, and that is for somebody who's about to perish. Okay? You say, oh, good, we can drink. No, are you about to perish? Okay? Are you about to die? Now, in that case, I can understand. If somebody in the ancient world, someone's dying, what happens when someone's dying? They're very often in great pain, aren't they? The strong drink would act like an anesthetic. It would dull their senses to the pain. And, if you were out stranded somewhere and you were about to die and there was a bottle of whiskey there, you might take some too to deal with the pain, okay? As far as I can tell, that's the only allowable use of strong drink or liquor in the Bible is for somebody who is near death it's a medicinal use, okay? Not a social use, not a casual use. A sherry a day keeps the doctor away, or a pint before dinner keeps me warm in winter, okay? That's not biblical. As far as I can tell. Study it out for yourself if you're not sure on that. That's the position I take, and I believe the church has had a strong stand on this over the years, and by God's grace, we won't shift on that anytime soon. So, the principle we get out of that is, very simply, those in pastoral ministry do need to take care of their health, do they not? And the Bible, on the one hand, presents to us that God can heal. On the other hand, it also presents that it is not wrong to use the means available to deal with health problems either. Okay? See that in Scripture. Both principles. Can God heal? Absolutely. But don't follow the teaching that we should never, ever use any sort of medicinal means available You know, because here we have the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, prescribing quite clearly the use of wine for a medicinal purpose to deal with those issues Timothy was having with his stomach, to do with the water that he was drinking. Okay, if there are other thoughts in mind, you say, but, what about this verse? But, what about that verse? Relax, we will deal with that in a future message, okay? And Lord willing, we'll do a whole study on it, just to maybe clear up any other questions you might have, look at some of the more common objections to that. But again, just a strict and careful exegesis of the verse reveals, even if it was wine with alcoholic content, that still the verse is not supporting the idea of a social glass. It is purely a medicinal use to deal with the infirmities, the sicknesses. Okay, I think I've laboured that point enough. So, pastors in the house of God, very important that they be supported correctly, if need be, that they be disciplined appropriately according to principles of Scripture. And then in the election of pastors, the appointment of pastors, we need to take the Word of God to heart, examine them carefully, prayerfully, allow the time factor that the Word of God clearly reveals here for them to be proved. And then, of course, when all of that is said and done and we've done our best, we take a step of faith and set aside a man for the work of God. So let's adopt these thoughts and these scriptural teachings to our hearts and minds as we just consider the work of God here at Northside moving forward. And our next lesson will be into chapter 6, looking at servants and masters again, and some other concluding exhortations that will be a great blessing to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight again for the word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we are thankful that you have not left us in this world without the light of your word. Lord, how dark it would be if we did not have the light of your word to shine upon our way. And Lord, I pray, Lord, I just feel burdened as we go through this book of 1 Timothy, particularly as it relates to the local church and our church here. Lord, I pray that we would bring our thoughts and our minds and our philosophies in line with the Word of God. What you have revealed, Lord, you have revealed here your blueprint, your mind concerning the local church, concerning the pastors of the church, deacons, all of these things, Lord, and how we are to behave ourselves in the house of God. Lord, give us soft and teachable hearts to receive these things and to make adjustment where necessary in our thoughts, to recognize that sometimes the thoughts and the philosophies we hold concerning these things just do not come from the Word of God. We've picked them up, we've been contaminated by them, we've caught the disease somewhere. Keep us from that, we pray. Help us as a church. We do ask that you raise up men of God from our midst. Lord, we don't want to discourage that. We want to see men raised up for the ministry, but Lord, help us as a church to take on board the solemn responsibility that comes with setting apart a man for the ministry. Thank you, Lord, for this church and for their diligence and care, even in just examining myself, Lord, as we look to come here, Father, and just for the spirit of care and concern and caution that was exercised there. We thank you for that, and help us to continue with that spirit as we seek to honour you. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.